Well, we should just worship the whole time. That is wonderful. Thank you so much, Cerise. Thank you. Thanks, Joe. Thank you. Shall we begin with prayer? Let's pray. A few people are ill and away. Father, thank you that we can cast our burdens unto you, Lord, because your word tells us that you care for us. And Father, who do we have in heaven but you? And this earth has nothing that we desire that can even compare to you. Thank you, Lord, that even if our flesh and our blood may fail, Lord, you are the strength and the refuge of our hearts. And Lord, your word tells us forever. Lord, we pray just for friends and family, Lord, for Linda, who's not here, Lord, who's not well. And we thank you, Lord, that again we can look to you and lift up our prayers for healing and for strength for family members, Lord. And pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to, Lord, pour out your spirit to heal, that resurrection power, Lord, that raised our Lord from the dead. Thank you, Lord, that we can commit Susan, Lord, and her family, Lord, as she travels, Lord, into your care, and pray you would be with them, Lord. May we lift our families to you, Lord. We pray that all would know you, Lord, first and foremost. We pray that even in times of distress, they would cry out to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us as orphans, but you have given us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who, Lord, we know lives in us, and, Lord, who is working and is bringing the seeds that have been planted to fruition and even eternal life. So, Lord, we just thank you for this church. We thank you for Costa Mesa, Lord. We pray your continual blessing on Brian, Lord, our senior pastor, our lead elder, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the fellowship of believers, and we thank you that we can entrust, Lord, the outreaches and the variety of ministries, the schools, into your hands, and pray, Lord, for your protection against the wiles and the schemes of the enemy, and asking always for your will to be done. May our love for you continually grow, I pray, in knowledge and in depth of insight, that we would choose what is best to be ready on the day of Christ, filled, I pray, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through you. So, Lord, won't you bless this time now as we come into your word, and we ask for your Spirit to assist us and to speak through us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27, if you have your Bibles. To read from the NIV, so I hope it doesn't throw you too much off. What different versions are people using at the OVR at the moment?
We use ESV.
ESV. Yeah. Any more takers for the ESV? Over here. Two ESVs. Okay, who's got the New King James? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All right, that's the rest. And New American Standard? Nobody. Okay. NIV? Great. Verse 1 of chapter 27. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed in the hands of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if I find favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extended to Shur and Egypt. Wherever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or a woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys, camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jehoramil, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or a woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, "They might inform on us and say that this is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." He will be my servant forever. Well, you probably heard that idiom, the straw that broke the camel's back. And the picture that is given to us in our mind's eye is that camel, that strong camel of the desert that's heavily laden, burdened down, but has got it. But it just takes that small little straw to be added to their weight, almost a feather on the donkey, added to the weight that is just too much and pushes just over the edge. And of course, it breaks the back of a camel, if that is, of course, possible, given the strength of a camel. And in an interesting sense, it maybe help us to look at David's life as we go through the life of David. You know, it's amazing listening to John Wang on Sunday evening in the fellowship he was teaching on Mark, I think it was Mark 4. And he was sharing how Jesus taught with parables. Now, Jesus is our master teacher. And in fact, he spoke in two different areas of parables. Now, a parable is a story alongside a truth that you're wanting to apply to somebody. And it's great if ever you are given the opportunity to share or speak. I would suggest to you to follow the Lord's example, to use a story. If it's a short devotion, bring in the story alongside the truth to make the application. And often if you think when you walk away from perhaps it's a good teaching or the like, one of the things you're going to remember may not be so much the doctrinal kind of intricacies. It will perhaps be the story alongside the truth. For instance, the camel, the straw that breaks the camel's back can give you a picture. And that's why C.H. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Teachers or Preachers, because he spoke in such pictorial kind of language for us that he often just gave us these little windows, these lovely little pictures. So maybe an encouragement for you. But you know, in an interesting sense, the life of David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is a true story alongside a truth that needs to be applied in your and my life. So as we saw last week, we were talking a little bit about Nabal the fool and how David, yeah, he's shown great restraint before in the past, walking in the Spirit, we would say, in Christ. Yeah, he has shown great restraint. His vindicator is going to be God. He's not going to take the spear into his own hands and kill Saul, even though he is anointed. He's going to leave that to God. Even if it takes 10 years, he's going to leave it to God and God's timing. But in the very next breath, something happens. That little straw that breaks the camel's back. He gets angry. He puts his sword on his side. He commands his 400 men to do that. And he decides in his mind that there's not one of Nabal's men will survive. He's angry. And we spoke about that short bit of anger, that flesh that can take hold of us and destroy our testimony. And David, if he had carried that out, would have had blood on his hands. And praise the Lord that Abigail, this beautiful, intelligent, godly lady came and interceded not only for the people, the men, and ultimately the families of Nabal, and got David to listen, but also prophetically spoke to David, and even alerted him to the past, the stone in the sling that kills all of David's enemies, and reminded David that God had been with him before and God would be with him again. And by taking matters into his own hands, he was in fact going to he was going to have blood on his hands, and he was going to mess it up. Not only mess it up, but he would be regretted for the rest of his life. And how we so got to be careful of that old nature, the old man, the unregenerate Julian that is there all the time, that can take us out in a sense of... and unfortunately, the old man and the old lady is there in each one of us. The previous life, unfortunately, is there to us. And in the very next breath, as we see David marries Abigail, and the context of chapter 27, if you remember, is when David goes in the camp, Saul with his 300 chosen men is out after David again. So David goes with Abishashi, his nephew. They enter the camp. We're told in Scripture, of course David perhaps wouldn't have known that, but it's the Lord that brings us heavy sleep on these special forces guys from Israel, of the Israeli Defense Force. And he gets in there to the king, removes the spear and the jug of water. What he wants to show to Saul is, Saul, we mean you no harm. We're right by you. We could have taken your life, but we're not about that. We mean you no harm. And he wanted to then retreat so Saul would leave. And then they call in, if you remember, Joab, Joab? I always get confused by the two of them. He mentions to the commander of Saul's army, Abner. Thank you. Trivial pursuit question. Who was the general? Because Joab would have been David's general. So he mentions to Abner, why have you left your king to be taken out by the enemy? And when Saul hears his voice, he says, is that my son David? And he ends off in verse 25 as we get to chapter 27. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. Again, God has taken the king and almost prophetically bringing a word to David. You will do great things. This is coming from the king, his enemy, who wants to destroy him. And you will triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul, we're told, returned home. And David knew that. But here comes the second straw, if I can put it that way. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hands. And so the key thing over here for you and I, what is it that made David go to be with the Philistines? You hit it on the head. Fear. It was fear. That emotion that rises into us, fear for self, perhaps it can be fear for others. It's that emotion that kind of rides into us that can actually take us away from reality. In fact, we could call it an emotion. Now, I believe God has given us emotions for protection. But how can we know whether an emotion is a good emotion and whether it's a bad emotion? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know an emotion is wrong if it's leading you to a wrong action. You know it's right if it's bringing you to the protection of the Lord. But you know an emotion is wrong if it's leading you to a wrong action. For instance, there was a youth leader who fell into a relationship with one of the girls in his youth team. And they fell into a sexual relationship, and she fell pregnant. And when asked about the circumstance and the situation, they just said, well, we thought it was of the Lord. It just felt that it was right. And, you know, yes, it may have felt and seemed right. And, yes, that is right in the context of marriage, but not outside of that context. And so, unfortunately, the emotions that they were feeling, they should have realized was the wrong emotions and sought to rectify that, whether if they were old enough to get married or whatever the circumstances were. But yeah, we see David thought to himself, and I think the New King James says, said in his heart. The heart is the seat of the emotions. One day I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. And so one of the best things we can realize with regard to if the one thing is acting in the flesh straight away, the second thing is the battleground, often for you and I, because where is fear and emotion shown? It's in the mind. Because what is it that leads David all of a sudden to leave the protective care of the Lord and to go to the Philistines? Because Saul has turned around and gone back. Now listen, he could certainly stand there in defense of himself and say, well, these previous occasions, Saul has come after me. But the prosecution could get up and say to him, wait a second, however, in those previous occasions, were you not protected by the Lord? Was the Lord's not hand within you? And what would be the deciding factor? Well, what about the promises of God? Were you not anointed by Samuel to be king? Yes, Your Honor, I was anointed by Samuel to be king. Did not Jonathan himself, when he saw you, can you reflect back and remember how Jonathan gave you his robe and showed you almost physically that he no longer wanted to be king, but he wanted to be under you, your second in command? He would say, well, yes, my honor. What about the situation with Abigail? Remember, Abigail even spoke when she spoke that prophetic word to you, saying to you, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling, reporting to the time when Goliath was slain, the giant of a man. And can't we say, too, that when Abigail said, when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will have on his conscience a staggering burden of major bloodshed if he goes on. So didn't the Lord always have in his mind that you will be king and protect you? And wasn't that, if we go just the verse previously to chapter 27, the word that Saul spoke to you, the very person you're fearful of, that you will do great things and you will be the winner. You will be the one who will triumph. What does it bring it back to you and I? Goodness me, the word has to be the light to our path and the lamp to our feet. We're going through like Christian. We're walking through life's ups and downs, the valleys and the mountains. There's all kinds of circumstances that are coming around with us. And we've got to be so careful. One we saw last week of reacting in the flesh on a number of issues. The acts of the sinful nature, a book of Ephesians and Galatians. But the second thing we've got to realize, wait a second, we've got a danger. And the danger can happen in our mind. And it can cause us to do the wrong things. And it's amazing how it can just happen like that. I was coming in today, and I was a little bit late. So I parked in the one-hour parking. And as I walked away from that, I thought, you shouldn't be parking in the one-hour. I'm running a little bit late, so I better come up to the... And I realized my fear has actually made me go and park in the one-hour parking. So when we have the break, I'm going to have to go down and move my car. That's what I said to myself. Well, you can move the car after an hour if you get down there, and it's 25 minutes. So I've got still 25 minutes to go. But I thought to myself, wait a second, it's the very thing that you're talking about. Isn't it amazing? You feel, wait, I think I'm running a little bit late. I'm cutting it pretty fine. I'm going to quickly dart in, and you do an action that really shouldn't be right. I mean, it's there for visitors. And what have I done is my fear have led me to go and do that. We deal with this all the time. And friends, we've got to look at David's life and say, wait a second, this is an emotion that should, what would have been best, and if we looked at verse 1, one of these days, this is what he's thinking in his mind, or as it says, spoke in his heart, I shall be destroyed at the hands of Saul. The best thing I can do, dot, dot, dot. What would have been the best thing that David could have done in the face of a distressing situation or that has been brought into his mind? And perhaps it's the evil one. We can talk at the fiery darts. What would have been the best thing for David to have done regarding the stressful situation? Go to the Lord. Anybody else? Trust in the Lord. The best thing, I tell you, is to get down on like this and go on your bed and just seek the Lord. And just cry out to the Lord. And if you don't have peace, it's to carry on in crying out to the Lord. And hearing the Lord. And listening to that small voice. The Bible calls it that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. The loud voice of the evil one is there, and it's making you panic and worry, but it's the still small voice. That's the voice. And friends, perhaps it takes a bit of time of listening to the enemy's voice and reacting to the enemy's voice and seeing how the Lord is how we've messed up, and then to learn, wait a second. What is the Lord saying in this situation? Is this just my emotions and my fears that are driving me to a wrong conclusion? You know what it can be? It can be a wrong conclusion about somebody else. It can be a wrong conclusion. They are thinking this about me because they didn't greet me or whatever. And meanwhile, they themselves are pressurized about a situation. They didn't see you walking down because their mind is focused in on another situation. And yeah, you and I feel, oh, I wonder if I've said something wrong. I wonder if I've done something. And so all of a sudden, we've got this wrong conclusion that has happened in our mind. And so it's so important to continually think and hear, what is the Spirit of God saying for us in an action? Now, this is not just given for us to learn about David's life. It's to apply in our own lives. And so when I look at this, I see myself over here. I see myself who can be guided by my emotions in a number of respects. And I realize if my emotions is leading me to a wrong action, I need to correct that. And go down and move my car before 4 o'clock, 3 o'clock, or whatever it is. You know, maybe just a small example. Because it was the last parking I took too. I mean, can you see it? What is it that David goes to the Philistines of all people? It's amazing. You and I can know God's word, but we could end up going, and listen, there are wonderful Christian psychologists out there, and they're great if they are guiding from God's word as a lead. But so too often, we're going to the world, we do one thing here in the church, and another thing when we exit out of the church and we go to, and we listen to sometimes Christian psychologists. I'll tell you how wrong sometimes it can be. Because we come from a basis where man's fallen. We realize we have a sinful nature. And you know, only having striven to be absolutely right, do we realize that's absolutely true. And when we have the law that's written on our hearts that shows us right, and yet we do wrong, we like Paul, the things we want to do, we don't do, and the things we don't want to do, we do. What is it that would help David in the situation? Is a place of repentance and going back to God. It It's the same as with the people that we'll counsel with. We'll counsel from the Word and make sure whatever their actions are, that it conforms with the Word, because in that way they're conforming with God and being and going God's way. There's so many different things we can do. Today's day with regard to medication. Now, one's got to always be careful with regard to medication, because medication, I believe, is God's grace. Doctors are God's grace given to us to help us and to assist us. We must always see that. But some areas, some doctors will just prescribe medication for anything and everything. And we've got to be careful that we're not running to the world as opposed to running to the Lord. It's just too easy these days.
I think you nailed it on the head when you talked about how David forgot. And it was the same thing with the children of Israel and the wilderness. They forgot. They forgot the awesome things that God was doing for them. And I think for us, the reminding is for us. You know, it's important for us to have a journal to write down, oh, God answered that prayer. Awesome. So we go back, because those are our monuments to remember that, okay, God did this, and God did that. You know what I mean? In their times of trouble, oh, when I went to that, God answered my prayer here. Because honestly, they're, in a sense, our guides, showing us that God was always with us and that He never left us. And our Bible, all the Bible says that He never leaves us nor forsakes us. So take Him at His word, you know? So, like, David forgot. He had no business being in the land of Philistines. And because of the land of Philistines, he destroyed people that he didn't want to destroy.
Absolutely.
And so, like, remember those monuments. God will always guide us. You know what I mean? But if we forget, that's when we work to the world.
That's right. You know, as we were singing here, and you're pondering these things, because I love the term percolate, because we get these truths and we've got to sit there and we percolate it. And so we've got to chew on it a little bit. You know, I realize our happy place is total surrender to the Lord. It's like, Lord, whatever happens, you're in control over here, and I'm going to trust you right down. John Chubik was sharing at Devotions this morning at the staff meeting, and he alluded to humility, 1 Peter 5, humbling ourselves before the sight of the Lord. And then he referred to a quote of Andrew Murray, and I jotted it down. And what he was saying to us regarding Andrew Murray, a quote on humility: humility was nothing of ourselves and all of Christ in us. And I thought, that's so true. When we come to that point where we get rid of all the dross and we allow all of Christ to be in us, then that's absolutely right. Let me see what I jotted down over here. Humility must be all, Christ must be all in my life. And that's so true. You know, we just surrender. Lord, whatever it is, we want to take it and bring it under your control. And realizing that the battleground is in the mind, he had these fears, but the fears were in tomorrow, and they would never have been realized. And you know, I've so often spoken to folk, and I've seen it in myself, that a lot of my fears are actually in tomorrow's. And what does Jesus tell us? He tells us not to even think about tomorrow. Think ye not, because Jesus spoke in King James English. Think ye not about tomorrow. Sorry, I didn't mean that, Lord. Think ye not. Worry ye not about tomorrow, because tomorrow's got its own worries about itself. But we to take our minds off the tomorrows, where all our fears lie, our grave or whatever it is, and we focus on the day. And it's so cool when you focus in on the day. It's about the people around you. It's about the circumstances around you. And it's the joy of the day. I find it amazing to me when I look at Philippians about the joy of the Lord. And Philippians is a great, great book to study and to chew on. You know, Philippians chapter 4 is that chapter that speaks so clearly of where there's a difficulty. And you've got these two ladies, Synnechi and Euodia, and they're evidently, there's a bit of disunity amongst them. And so Paul, as he writes, he urges them to agree with one another. And I think that's, if there's a difficulty that's playing on our minds, is one to seek reconciliation. first of all to seek reconciliation. And then he says to this area, and this again, Philippians, he's in prison. These guys are having a difficult time. And I think this disunity is a key of the book of Philippians, where they're told to contend as one man for the faith, having the mind of Jesus, putting other people in front of you, always forward. And then the action that he often says, and it's in verse 4 of Philippians 4, is having joy in the Lord. It says rejoice in the Lord, but sometimes that word is like a water off duck's back for us. So it's having your joy, your exuberance in your relationship to the Lord, not in Disney or anything else or the next TV program or, you know, whether you're feeling good because you're dressing good or whatever it is. Your joy is in your relationship to the Lord, okay? And you can see it back in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, as he speaks to them, have joy in the Lord. He's going to tell them about those outward Pharisees that are saying, hey, you have to be circumcised, and they're looking at the outward angle of religiosity. And he's saying, have joy in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these things to you. It's a protection to you. You know, how should we be when we're in a place of emotional distress and we realize we're coming out of this place? You know what would be the greatest protection to you and the greatest safety for you? And I've been reminded of this time and time again. My wife is excellent at this, is to find your joy in the Lord, is to find your happiness in your relationship. Not what the circumstances is, it's in the Lord, and to walk in that. It's a protection to you. And so we can see one is the action is joy in the Lord. And again, I say, have joy. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. In other words, you don't have to do anything particularly. You don't have to go to the Philistines. You don't have to do that at all. You can just be gentle. In other words, it doesn't have to be in your hands. You can leave it to God. Give it to God. Give it to Him in prayer. Okay? The Lord is near, remembering that God is near. Not being anxious about everything, but in everything, by prayer. The best I can do, says David, is pray. Is take it to the Lord in prayer. Why in prayer? Well, because God hears prayer. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because He heard my cry. And because He heard my cry, I'm going to call on Him as long as I live. The older we get, the more we've known our prayers are being heard, we realize that that's access to the Holy Spirit, the more we'll become people of prayer. The younger and immature we are, the less we are going to be praying, because we're thinking it's our strength. But as we go and as the Lord walks with us through this journey and tries to protect us, you and I are going to grow in our understanding, man. Wow, prayer is where it's at. The old way, boy, it's prayer, prayer, prayer. But in everything, in prayer, petitions with thanksgiving, presenting your requests to God. And having done that, the first thing that'll happen is the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. That passive work, that's not yours, it's given to you praying, that's your action, our verb. But the peace of God that surpasses our understanding, that is beyond our thinking, will guard our hearts, our emotions, and our minds. Wow, David, if David had just got his harp, gone to that little quiet place and worshipped the Lord and cried out like he'd cried out before, why do these evil men besiege me? Their tongues are like sharpened arrows. If he had gone like that, he would have heard the voice of the Lord and he could have stayed in the territory and he would not have followed. What happened to David by his sliding now or backsliding because of his fear? And we could perhaps call it backsliding. Some commentaries have called it depression, actually. I'm not so sure of the act of depression, but he's definitely moved on and he's going to find his protection amongst the Philistines. What happens when David does it? And what will happen when you do it, when you become a place of leadership and perhaps you already have a certain aspect of leadership amongst your unsaved friends, amongst your family, people who know you. When you go back and you go and join with the Philistines, who comes with you? The 400 men all went. It wasn't just David alone, I'm afraid. It never works like that. Man, the enemy just gives opportunity for the enemy. Who was really pursuing David? Yeah, the battle is fierce. And I've got to say to you, if any one of us want to live godly, if you're living a godly life, don't be surprised that things are going rough. And don't think that the battle is going to stop. It ain't going to stop, I'm afraid. If you're going to carry on living a godly life, Alan Redpath refers to it. If you want to read his chapter in his book, The Man, Making of a Man of God, he spells it out very, very clearly. If any of us want to live a godly life, we are going to enter in the battlefield. It's not the playground, my friends, it's a battlefield. And I've got to say to you, if you're wanting to go on the mission field, if you're wanting to be involved in ministry, if you're rising up to serve in any degree, you're going to find you have opposition, and that opposition is out there to take you out. And you know when it will stop? It will stop when you go and join the Philistines. And you'll find that peace that will come unto you, and you think, oh, wow. And you'll know it'll be that peace, because as soon as you're out there with the Philistines, you're thinking to yourself, what is that preacher saying? I don't know if I really want to go to church on Sunday morning. I don't know if I want to keep the fellowship of believers, because you're now with the Philistines. And it's amazing. You'll find serenity and peace, and the evil one will be happy. And as Redpath says, there will be three chairs in hell. There must be maybe an English expression. Three chairs for King David. Hip, hip, hooray! Hip, hip, hooray! He's gone and joined the Philistines. Woohoo! And it's the same for you and I. Three chairs that Julian has gone to the other side. He's walking in the flesh over here. And not only that, he's taking all his men with him. Goodness me, it's a difficult place that we have. You know, I think we've got to be so careful. It's a war out there. And you know, if you haven't realized it yet, it's total commitment. It's all or nothing with Christianity. You can't walk this road one foot in heaven and the other foot in the world. It just doesn't work. You're going to be the most unhappiest person. It doesn't work like that. In order to walk correctly, it's going to take total focus. It's going to mean time in the Word. It's going to be taking those thoughts captive, making it obedient to Christ. It's going to be daily repentance, daily seeking after God, wanting to walk in the Spirit, seeking the Lord. That's the person who's the fourth seed that falls on the good soil, that reaps a harvest. With what? With the seed that's on the good soil, the Word of God that lands on that good soil, with perseverance. In other words, pushing through the struggles, the battles, the fights, will reap the harvest. The other ones will be strangled by the worries and the pleasures of this world, we're told. And isn't it amazing that it can be the worries that would strangle us? The worries of this world. And it is that, the fear. I think that's the enemy's kind of project against David, was fear. And the enemy nearly took David out, but God's grace. Where sin abounds, what abounds even more? Grace abounds even more. It's like it in our lives. And so grace is always greater than the sin. And mercy is on you every morning. Praise the Lord for that. And so we look over here and we see, wow, David. And so verse 2, David and the 600 men went with him. And they went over with Achish. David and his men settled in Gath. That was who came from Gath? Goliath came from Gath. They took their families with them, and that's what happens when the men go down too. They take their families with them. Watch out for being unequally yoked. There's nobody married here, is there? You know what? Watch out for the good-looking guys, girls, really. And guys, watch out for the really pretty girls that you think are your dream, and they have everything that you like, and your emotions
except it might be it will be the wrong emotions if they're not saved. Because you'll probably won't grow as high as your spouses. They never lift you up, but they will bring you down. And you'll go down to their spiritual level. Unfortunately, it's just how it is. That's why, you know, what has God got to do with the things of darkness? Nothing at all. I'm afraid nothing at all. If your relationship with the Lord and your faith is so meaningful to you, you must ensure that the person, especially if you want to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, that they love the Lord as much as you do, if not even more than you do. That's the only proviso. It doesn't matter about age. Certainly they have to be the opposite sex, I see these days. But they have to be the opposite sex. You have to say that these days because it's amazing how we're going down the cesspool as we're waiting for the return of the Lord. Just as the Lord had says, sin is just going to abound and abound more and more. But the only proviso is that they, of course, opposite sex, probably only two provisos, I should say, but is that they are in the Lord. Most importantly, that they're in the Lord. So David says to Achish, this is the same king. Remember where he was brought to, where he was frothing at the mouth, and Yeri's in his company. If I find favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the countries that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day, verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Well, Ziklag was the area that had been given to the tribe of Judah. Interestingly enough. And who had it? Achish had it. Isn't it amazing that these people had allowed the evil one to come in, if I can use that term, the Philistines to come in and take their land. And David was happy to go and rather live with the Philistines in God's territory. And it should say that for us too, we shouldn't be happy. When sin shows itself, we must get it out of our lives. We shouldn't want to dwell with that while we are God's people. Dwell with the Philistines in God's land. It doesn't work like that. We've got to be all for God or nothing. David lived in Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. And what did he do? Well, he sent with his men, verse 8, and raided the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. Now, of course, they were the traditional enemy of Israel. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur in Egypt. If you had to look at Judah, which is right in the south, if you've got Jerusalem, Judah was right in the south before Egypt. That was where Judah was. They had lived in those lands. And so what happened is they went. What David was doing was he was attacking their traditional enemies. But he was telling King Achish a different story. He was again twisting the truth. Whenever he attacked, verse 9, an area, he did not leave a man or a woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys, camels, and clothes, and then he returned to Kish. When Kish asked him, where did you go raiding today, David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeramiel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And so he would say, well, I'm going out in the south of Judah, in the Negev desert over there. And so, in a sense, he was. To his mind eye, against the Negev of Jehoramiel. If you Google that, you'll see that those are Israelites. So in an interesting way, Achish thinks he's attacking his own people. And so he's thinking, wait, the best person to have against my enemy is an enemy of my enemies. So he's thinking to himself, wait a second, this is David has become so odious in the sight of his own people. He will always be with me. But of course, David was lying. And he would not leave a man or a woman alive. It's amazing how far a person will go with their sin. We've got to so often think to ourselves clearly about our situation, especially if somebody comes and speaks to us. You know, if we're doing wrong, it's amazing how that will affect other people in their lives. That's one of the important reasons for us to walk holy. Brian said once at the worship conference they had at Murrieta while I was down over there, I sat in one of the sessions. He spoke about Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish preacher. And this guy said, the best thing you can offer to your congregation And of course, he was talking to the worship leaders, but I think the context would have been any servant, any missionary, any servant of the Lord. The best thing that we can bring is personal holiness, is seeking to walk wholeheartedly after the Lord. That's the best thing that we can bring. Because it'll show in humility, care of other people's grace, forgiveness, all those wonderful things. And certainly we have the old man, but just repenting of the old man all the time. And so we see in verse 11, he did not leave a man or a woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And as such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted him, David, and said to him, he has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, he will be my servant forever. And in an interesting sense, Achish could be a type of the evil one. And before we know it, we were being used for God, and now we're being used for the evil one. And the evil one's mind's eye on us as well. Man, he can be used effectively for me in this regard. We've had a situation back in South Africa. One of the guys in ministry, young guy in worship, has fallen. And what has happened? It's created a huge opportunity again for the enemy. It's caused all those who love him and care for him to be concerned and to realize. But he's made the mistake, and he's going to have to pay the price of the mistake, being one put out of ministry. But the worst, and we'll see later on with David, with Bathsheba, it makes the enemies of God rail against God and blaspheme God and blaspheme our Lord and say, oh, look at these Christians. Look what they do. And I think the enemy is just out there to catch us and then to shout it from the rooftops. And it's true that perhaps he would never have fallen had he realized that there was an enemy out there wanting to take him out in this situation. And so now what has happened is inadvertently he's working and serving the Lord, but by going into the Philistine territory, what has he done? Well, he's all of a sudden been doing a great work for Satan and crushed the testimony of the believers and the Christians in a very small community. Those who are working in the school will know about it. The school teachers will know about it. It'll make it more difficult for the outreachers in the community. It'll make it more difficult. Praise the Lord for his Holy Spirit who comes upon us and works in and through us. But there's much at stake in a sense of walking in holiness and in righteousness. Any thoughts on that? Break, let me go move my car. You know, if we I sometimes think about this area of God's sovereignty. And in other words, God being in control. And it's quite remarkable that many are the trials of the righteous, but it's the Lord who delivers us from them all. So we have a lot of difficulties and trials and the like. Thanks, Brandon. Thank you. And hardships. And so we need to be expecting this. But it's a place of surrender to God and surrender to his sovereignty and resting in that, because it is just not going to get better. Particularly the older we get, it's just not going to get better. And so this idea of the mind in Philippians comes through quite amazingly. I never forget one of the authors, one of my favorite authors, said, you know, When we talk about fear, that attitude is the one thing that you and I can govern. We often can't change the circumstance. We're not super
people at all. We can't change the circumstances. Certainly God can change the circumstances. But we can change the way we think about the circumstance. He says it's the one string on the instrument that we can play. And so in an interesting sense, the attitude of joy despite our circumstances is a key. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul then says, finally, brothers, having prayed and committed it to the Lord, whatever's true, whatever's noble, in other words, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, if it's got to be right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Do you see that? Changing your mind from one of consternation over a difficult circumstance, a difficult situation, a place of division, hardship, something that you're anxious about. Well, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. If anything is excellent and praiseworthy, we're to change our minds over here. Think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into action. And the God of peace. So we have the peace of God, and then we have the God who is the one who is the ruler of peace, will be with you. That's exactly what we want. We want God with us in the circumstance. And so we're to change our mind. When we start thinking of these things, you can't have a negative mind and be a positive person. You've got to, in order to be to have a life that's a positive, you've got to have a positive mind. And I mean, that could be psychology, but our positivity is in our relationship to who we are in Christ. And so Paul would turn around and say, for instance, in an area of need in verse 11 of Philippians, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstance. That's amazing. In verse 11 of Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of being content whatever the circumstance. And it's like a secret. It's something like, it's not just there for us. We get saved and, man, we're just happy-go-lucky. No, it's hidden. It's kryptos is a Greek word. It's a secret. We've got to dig under it and we've got to find it. We've got to walk through these experiences. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here it comes in verse 13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's a great verse. I was actually asked yesterday, what's one of my favorite verses? I should have said that verse. Eh? How's this for a paraphrase? I can endure any circumstance without losing my peace or joy because of the strength I receive from my relationship to Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? I can do everything without losing my peace or my joy because of the strength I get through my relationship to Jesus. And I can only get that strength if I'm there worshiping, if I'm in the Word, if I'm in the congregation of believers, if I'm about God's business. It's amazing. It's not just being in. Sometimes we are strengthened when we're giving out. Often the best thing for people that are in a place of difficulty and depression is when they go and they give out. And we're going to see that in about two chapters' time of David's life. It's that changes him around when he goes and rescues and goes and serves. So David has this fear. He's concerned and he's worried. When we get into chapter 8, 28, verse 1. And let's just pray. And Lord, as we just discuss these things, help us to be reminded of this. Lord, I know that none of us have arrived with regard to concerns, emotions, fears. And Lord, we realize that any thought or emotion that leads us to a wrong action is not of you. And so I pray that we would realize and understand, as we see in David's life, the battleground is indeed the mind, and how we need to take our mind and set it towards the things of Christ, the mind of the Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Probably just give you a last verse on that. Just in my thinking, it's as I was praying, it just came to me. Romans 8, talking about the life in the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature of the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So it's a case of setting our mind to what does the Spirit desire. Whatever's good, whatever's noble, whatever's excellent, if anything is admirable, think about these things and then put them into action. Put them into action. So we set our mind, it's almost like we used to have a time switch before on lights, so the lights would come on when it would go dark, and you'd have to always set it in Cape Town, because in summer we have light until about 9 o'clock in the evening, and in winter it goes dark at about 5:30. So you have to always continually adjust as depending on what place of summer or winter you're in, adjust, and you've got to set it. And once it's set, it's like that. You set it. And same as we've got to set our minds. We set our minds to the things of Christ, to the things of the Spirit. And that's the best way to beat the flesh and the old nature. So in chapter 28, verse 1, in those days, in the days that David was in the Philistine territory with Achish, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." And David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And so here we see the Philistines are gathering to fight up against Israel. Now it's amazing that if Ziklag was in the Philistines' territory, we realize that much of Israel was actually in captivity. And we wonder, well, why would it have been in captivity? And why, we're going to see now Saul is going to panic. And why would Saul be panicking? Well, the Philistines are now gathering their forces, and Saul is outnumbered. But why have the Philistines taken so much land from Saul? I'm going to suggest to you, because Saul has been fighting the wrong enemy. He's been fighting the friendly fire, if we can call it that. He's been chasing after David when he should have been protecting against the enemy of the Philistines. And the application for you and I is quite amazing. This could be a truth spoken in so many churches. There's so much disruption, so much disunity. And often we're fighting the wrong enemy. The Christians fighting against Christians on doctrinal matters. And certainly doctrine is so, so important. But, you know, Corinthians chapter 3 is an amazing passage talking about the different leaders in the Corinthian church, and how people are saying, "I'm following after this person." In other words, "I'm following after another person." And there's disunity in the church in Corinth. And it could be disunity in the church in California, for want of a bit, or in Cape Town, or perhaps in Costa Mesa. There's a change of the old guard. There's disunity that's in there. I'm a Chuck guy. I'm a Brian guy. I'm a Will Lynn guy. I'm a Joey Baran guy, whatever it is. Or I'm from Saddleback, and I'm a Rick Warren kind of guy. And we realize we're fighting the wrong enemy. And who's going to lose out ultimately? It doesn't take much to think about it, but it's the church who's going to lose out. The church of Jesus Christ that's going to lose out. Because on the one side, we've got the conference for strange fire happening over here. And we're like, man, and they're throwing darts and fighting with one another. Well, we should be doing the Easter service and reaching out to people and gathering them in. And, you know, a lot of family members will not come to the Easter service. You know why? Because a lot of us have spoken badly about the church in front of unbelievers and people's actions of Christians. And so they've realized that it's not so hunky-dory in the church as they would have liked it to be. And so already the enemy has a foothold. You know? And so we've got to be very careful. What is the real enemy? And you look over here, and we see that Israel is outnumbered, and they're in danger. They're actually a small little group in the territory, and the Philistines have taken most of the territories. Did you want to say?
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm.
And honestly, I really don't like this whole Calvinism and Arminianism thing. It divides the body of Christ, and it's sad. It's sad because if I'm Calvinist, you're Arminian, I can't talk to you type of thing. It's like you guys don't realize what you're doing. It's like you guys are creating a lot of damage in the body, and God is not in favor of division. And it's just like, this is wrong. This has to change, you know, and I pray that God, you bring a revival, that this thing will end, you know, because a lot of people are being hurt by this.
Mm. You know, it's amazing. I think it's important that doctrine is very important, and it's important for us to know what we believe. But, you know, if somebody is a debate or whatever, we can always do it in love, you know, and with all humility, in debates, whether it's end times. It's wonderful believers that don't have the same end time view that we do. They're wonderful believers that are Calvinists. They're wonderful believers that are Arminian. And it's critical for us to know what we believe and certainly to test the waters. But we've got to remember again that whole aspect of love in the church, that if you have the gift of speaking in tongues of angels and yet you do not have love, you have nothing. You're going to lose out. And so love becomes the central kind of theme of how we approach and we discuss all things. Unfortunately, the church, for some reason, has lost its focus in this regard. And we are attacking one another, and we're weakening one another. It shouldn't be surprising to us, you know, when Paul, as he addresses the church in Ephesus, he talks about us walking or living worthy of the calling that we've received in all humility and gentleness. And then he says, and he uses this phrase, and it's come up before for me as I've pastored the church, and I've used this phrase in contentious issues. Make every effort, and he's looking at each one of us, make every effort to keep the unity of the body through the bond or the incarceration of peace. And so from our side, we're called in the book of Romans to live in unity or in harmony with all people. We're to seek that above. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. And meek is that power that is under control, a gentleness that doesn't just explode and go out. And so often in the church, I think that the evil one's number one tactic is divide and conquer. You and I know it. Divide the church. Divide the church and conquer the church. A unified body that's all together and, man, we're going to... It's a fearful weapon for Satan. And you know what? Our default with our flesh is to divide and conquer. And really the true nature of ministry is should be out there. The real battle should be out there. If there's people, if they are not saved, and I suppose it's the school of worship out there, but if those are people from another is going and that, if you want to go and get into battle, go and give a few tracts to people and discuss the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's where the real battle should be. That's where we should be picking up the fight. I was so shocked as an outsider of your country to arrive here in 2009 and go to the Anaheim Men's Conference, which I knew they'd publicized it as a great outreach with all these men, and you bring your men along, and there at the front entrance, and perhaps you've seen them, the guys standing there with their banners that this is not the true gospel. Why? Because, of course, it was the Calvinist-Arminian debate. That just knocked me, that yeah, people are coming who are unsaved to get into the kingdom of God, and they've got to walk against that, and already the enemy is using our great brethren who are very keen for the honor of the Lord. The evil one is using them to prevent people from coming to the gospel and responding to the gospel. That's fascinating to me. And you know what? We can so easily do that in our discussions and the like. And so the reason why Israel could be taken out of here is because they've been fighting internally, or Saul has been chasing after David instead of chasing after the real enemy. And so your and my place is to walk in humility and in gentleness according to the scriptures, and to make every effort to keep the unity of the body through the bond of peace. When all things are said and done and we stand before the Lord Jesus, we want to make sure that we encouraged and we built up. That if there was a battleground, it wasn't so much amongst the Christians, but it was primarily against the enemy of evil and darkness. Certainly, there are certain things that are immovable. We believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we take a literal kind of understanding of scriptures. But there's some stuff that is just like vague, especially when it comes to, not vague, but we don't need to fight about it. Calvinism or Arminianism, we can embrace. All right, I love you. I don't see it your way, but it's, you know, let's still remain brothers and sisters in the Lord. And maybe down the line I will see it differently. And we need to remember that there's this continual work of the Holy Spirit. Some things, doctrines we would die for, we might change in time, and we might be surprised about it also. So Achish, so David says, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Now it's amazing that David actually turns around and says that, doesn't he? He's fighting against Israel. Now there's two things that could be happening over here. One is David is thinking to himself, you're bringing me on board, I'm going to fight against the very people that I belong to and that I'm supposed to be king of. That certainly is a truth. But Beth Moore, in her little commentary on this, actually suggests, and I like what she says, she's saying that David is speaking a double truth over here. He's kind of saying, then you will see what your servant can do. In other words, he's going to take out Achish, and so he's really saying one thing to him, but he's meaning, well, if we get into this, I'm going to be fighting for Israel. In other words, it's a double truth, and I when I look at this, it makes more better understanding for me to David coming on board. And so Achish says, well, I'll make you my bodyguard. And certainly, I don't think Achish might have been the sharpest knife in the drawer, as one could say. But it's interesting that he does say that. So how's Saul going to react? Verse 3, he wants to hear from God. Now Samuel was dead. Remember, Samuel was the prophet. And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in the town of Ramah. And Saul had expelled the medium and spiritists of the land. That would go right back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. Spiritism and the seances and the like is completely forbidden in the under the law. I'll read it quickly for you from Deuteronomy. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn or imitate the detestable ways of the nations. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, or interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord will drive out the nations before you. You'll be blameless. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. And so Saul, when he realizes that Samuel is dead, he wants to now go up and find a spiritist. The Philistines, verse 4, assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. And you can see where Gilboa is, you realize how much territory the Philistines have in fact taken of Saul as he's pursued David. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. By dreams or Urim or prophets, Saul had said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. Why do you think God didn't answer him? Sorry? The Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. He's crying out to God. I think it's because his sin was before him also. Remember, he had killed all the servants of the Lord. He'd killed all those priests of the Lord. Isaiah 59 says, verse 1, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your wickedness, have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice, no one pleads his case with integrity. And it carries on. So that Saul's sins had separated him from God. What would be the right way to go? Listen, realizing that we're not in legalistic righteousness or sinless perfection. Psalm 32 of David is quite an amazing psalm. You guys would probably remember it. But it's one of repentance. And you know, when difficulties and trials hit, certainly it could be the work of the enemy. But there's also another area that it could be. It could be that area of discipline of the Lord correcting us, that area of correction. And so Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not hold up against him. But when I kept silent, 32 verse 3, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my wickedness. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not find him. And there it is, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. You know what really Saul needed to do was actually come to a place of repentance before he cried out to the Lord. And it wasn't surprising that as he sought to find the Lord, he didn't get an answer. And you know, it's like it in your and my life. If we treasure that little bit of wickedness, that trespass, not the mistake, but the trespass that we know we're sinning, we're overstepping the mark. If it's not right in your relationship with the Lord and you're walking in sin, you're not going to be able to hear from the Lord. And I think it's one of the best reasons why we should have our quiet times in the morning. Why we should use the Lord's Prayer and we come to that, forgive me my sin. We get the opportunity, using that wonderful template, the disciples' prayer, to remember to ask the Lord, hey, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me because I did. And you know what? I think you can be absolutely frank with the Lord. You're not going to surprise the Lord about your sins. So just, Lord, this is it. Tell him the whole dirty, grubby, gungy sin that you do. And you know what you do is we take it captive and we confess it and we make it obedient to Christ. It's a great place. I believe a Christian's walk is hourly, if not daily, repentance. Just simply coming before the Lord. walking transparently before the Lord in the wonderful way that He has for us. And so a place of repentance, I believe, then enables God to work through us. So what Saul did is he decided he would go to a medium, and he's going to try and call up Samuel. He's going to go to great efforts. It's amazing how Saul had said to his men to put to death the mediums and the spiritists, and they could still find medium and spiritists in the land. And, you know, if Saul's walk with the Lord wasn't good, then he's the guy following after him. I'm not going to really take him seriously at all. And so he says, find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. Interesting that he wanted a woman that was a medium. Now, a medium, we still see them today in South Africa. We call them sangomas. In the tribal sense, they are witch doctors. And they relate to the spiritual world. And the spiritual world is very real. It's very real. Often it's guided by demonic powers. And that is exposed to us is really the powers of demons who will take on the impression of light. They will disguise themselves, as we've told in Scripture, as angels of light, but they're really angels of darkness. But the spiritual realm is very, very real. I know somebody who contacted a medium regarding the death of a brother, and the medium actually told her a number of absolute truth. That's because the spiritual realm is very real. One of the things when you are in a mission field and you are dealing with people that are under that spiritist kind of realm, you'll find that the dark powers of darkness are real. What it does do is it actually encourages you in your Christian faith, because you also see the power of Jesus' name and the power of the blood of Jesus, and how those powers of darkness surrender to the name, just the name of Jesus, and you know, colloquially and given in English, it doesn't have to be given in Hebrew, they will submit to the powers of darkness. But it's very, very real. And it's one of the reasons, too, why Halloween is a big care for all of us. And certainly we don't want people to be exposed to darkness, because that's where darkness gets its foothold in. We had a situation in a school in South Africa where a whole lot of girls were playing with Ouija boards, and they got possessed by demonic spirits. And they called all the pastors along, and we had to get those demonic spirits out and lead them to Christ, because, you know, the strong man comes in, and if you don't fill them with the Spirit of Christ, they'll get seven more will come back in and make their home. And it was bizarre. I remember seeing that. And the various experiences that I've had have always been the same. You can always see it in the person's eyes. And if you ever speak to somebody, it's called, I suppose they would say, demonology. And we in Calvary Chapel, we don't get ourselves into that arena very much, but I'm afraid it's part of the territory that we'll walk in. And one has to throw those demons out. And it encourages you when you hear the power of Jesus' name, and when you see how these spiritual darkness react to, and you don't have to shout it out. You can just say it to them and tell the demon to look at you. And in the name of Jesus, I tell you to leave. And you'll see that they will leave.
We also see it in the entertainment business. You know, they get it. They are definitely in touch with that stuff. You know, and I think it's time for us to get in touch with the Holy Spirit. You know, because we have a greater power of them as a world. And they're getting it. And they're, let me give you an example. I serve in a children's ministry. A girl with paper, she drew on there. It was very sad. It's an unfortunate. Drew on there sexual content for the big old Miley Cyrus on top. And when we saw it, it was disturbing.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a fourth grade girl. What is she doing with something like that? You know, so they're definitely affecting our culture. You know, I think. Get out there, be on fire out there. You need to be on fire in the church. Be on fire out there. You know, there's so many people being deceived.
That's right. Yeah. Well, a lot of countries that are not under, because America, in many ways, like South Africa, we have a Christian ethos, and so generally we're not kind of exposed to. We don't go to mediums per se, and we haven't exposed ourselves. Whereas, like the Xhosa people in South Africa, which was a tribe my wife and I worked with for a number of years, they, from children, they are given over to the Sangomas. Sometimes you'll see little cuts on their faces, and they have amulets, little kind of power rings around them, and it's amazing to see the power of darkness in these places. It's very, very real. And in fact, if any of you have done the subject, the cults, you realize that spiritism is one of the worst of the cults, because they communicate with the death and with the dead and darkness, and there is power in it. And what we're going to see over here is they go to a medium, and she gets an absolute fright, because in one sense, I'm told, and if you ever read, I think his name's Kurt Koch, Between Christ and Satan, is a guy that's written one or two books on the subject. A lot of stuff, especially with mediums, about 80% of it is actually also hokey pokey. It's not real, but there's a 20% of it that is very, very real and very, very powerful. You don't have to go further than YouTube and a couple of testimonies from people that have come out of Satanism to know the actual very reality of darkness and evil. In South Africa, Satanism is on the rise. There's been a number of high-profile murders by kids just messing around with Satan, and one is a young girl being set alight and messing with the stuff. And they, one of the continual aspects of it is hearing voices in their heads telling them to do that, whether it's to commit suicide or themselves. And ultimately, the demonic entity wants to take you to death and to lead you to death. Invariably, Satan doesn't want to expose himself. He's one of the best-kept secrets in Christendom world. You know, they're going to turn around and say, oh, well, they said Satan made him do it. But man, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is against his powers and his principalities of above. But greater is he who lives within us. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love in the sense of the cross. And when these things come, we just have the name of Jesus and they leave. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. And so we understand that as children of Christ, Satan has got no territory around us. And if we do find that, the person must come to Christ and be filled with the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it's very dangerous. And so Saul goes out to this. She's a witch, the witch of Endor. And he disguises himself, putting on other clothes. And at night, he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know that Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set up a trap for my life to bring upon me death? Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. It's amazing that Saul swears by the Lord, doing a sinful act that he knows is incorrect. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up for me Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, so she does the seance, she calls up Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice, and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. I think she got a fright. She probably shrieked, and she realized, wait a second. my seance thing worked, first of all, and she suddenly realized that the person speaking to her was Saul. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said, I see a spirit coming out of the ground. And so kind of you can hear Saul is a little bit skeptical. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. And of course, I don't think Samuel had a great dress sense. He probably had the same robe on all the time. And he knows straight away, wait a second. He probably could have seen, is that the one with the tear? Remember when he grabbed onto Samuel, when he said, the Lord is going to leave you, and he tore Samuel's robe. He might have seen, has it got a little tear on it too? Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down, and he prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? So you can see there's no love lost between Samuel and David. Now, I really believe that this is Samuel. I think that what has happened is God has allowed Samuel to come up because he's got a message. He's going to give the message. The prophet is going to give the final message to Saul. I think Saul, by doing this, has now exhausted the last straw that breaks the camel's back. He's going to be told now he's going to die. And so we see Samuel, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me either by my prophets or by dreams, so I've called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what is protected through me. Of course, referring back, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. So Yeri is told, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Not in this place of redeemed situation, but on the other side. You know, there are a number of areas. Remember at the Transfiguration, we see Moses and Elijah in a sense of at the Transfiguration. And in the same way, we see Samuel now speaking to Saul. We are not to at all consult mediums. We're not at all to even try this situation, especially when we see what happened to what happens to Saul in this situation. I think it's unusual. It's one event that is spoken about in the scriptures over here, and it's of course the folly of Saul to have even gone down this line, and it perhaps is the last straw. He's told that they're going to be defeated, and not only is he going to be defeated, but he's going to lose his life. Not only him, but his children's life. And I think we need to be careful on who we side with regard to our lives. We need to make sure we walk in light and not in darkness. Just because he's King Saul, Jonathan would have done well not to have, just because he was his dad, would have done well not to have been a part of him, but have joined, David. Yeah. Yeah.
In India, and everything that the lady told him, like everything was like coming true. So like she, like her mom, like once in a while she'll go back to that lady, and so like what do you say, like, you know, something like that, you know, because everything that the psychic was saying is coming true.
You know, often it is true, and it's because it's demonic. It is demonic, so it's very real, and so what she's saying is perhaps true. You know, the best is actually to not be in discussion on a side issue, but it's to somehow gear our conversations. Often, you know, we can get into a debate with a friend on, say, keeping of the Sabbath day, the law. Perhaps it's a religious question, but the key is to try and bring it to Christ, and bring it to her need for salvation. You know, forget the mediums and all that kind of stuff. And once they come to Christ and the law is written on their heart, then they have the Holy Spirit. And then it's to get that kind of thing straight and say, well, you know. And funny enough, what happens to us is it's like the spiritual man or the spiritual person. Once we have come to Christ, there is our minds are, that wonderful word is, are illumined by the Holy Spirit. And so we get a deeper understanding to the spiritual things, but the carnal man, the mind of man outside of Christ is closed to the things of Christ.
So in an interesting sense, I would try and gear the conversation to Jesus, to try and get the opportunity to present the gospel to her. I often do that, actually, with a lot of conversations, especially if I know it's the Lord is leading me in a position of evangelism. I try and gear my conversation to somehow bring it to Jesus. Like I could turn to somebody, if I picked up a hitchhiker in South Africa, I would say, hey, now I'm on my way to the church. Or I mean, it's like frivolous information, but, you know, so where are you going to? I'm just coming from the church. And then you can, like, so are you a Christian? You know, just pop it out there. And they're, well, no. And it's quite interesting what answer you get, you know. Or they will say straight away, no, I'm not a Christian, or I am a Christian. And, of course, the question is, so which church do you go to? and you get to guide exactly where they are, or I used to be a Christian. And of course, so the conversation goes on. But to try and bring it down to the gospel, especially sometimes we can get caught by peripheral issues, and we want to try and get it to Jesus. Once they come to Christ, the rest of the stuff falls into. It's like having friends that are or family members that are, say, in a relationship together, living together, and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you can't go there and say, hey, you guys mustn't live together. God doesn't like it if they're not saved. What you've got to do, because it doesn't really matter whether they do or they don't, they're not saved. What you really want to do is somehow minister to them in that set situation, bring them to Christ, and then, same with the homosexual question too, it's you want to bring them to Christ first, and then the rest of it will sort it out. So somehow we've got to make a beeline to Jesus, you know. That's my thought on that. But yeah, very real. The dark power is very, very real. Something I didn't expect when I went on to... when we were involved with a cluster of people and the church plant there, I never expected the powers of... I'd heard from it. It was the Bible college that I'd come from. But I never expected to see it. You find a lot of in the Asian kind of community too. They have ancestral worship and the like. And the ancestors are mediators, which are really demonic spirits, which are the mediators between them and God. And they have a hold on the people. And it's a hold. It's actually fear. Total fear. The people used to come out to church because of the fear of the demonic, of the evil. In that regard, it's a whole kind of different discussion, I suppose. But let's finish off. We've got 5 minutes, and then maybe we can discuss it a little bit more. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life into my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she slaughtered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, baked bread without yeast, and then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate, and that same night they got up and left. John Corson actually just discusses this to some extent, and his thought on this is this. So often, Saul evidently had turned with his face to the ground, and it was one of repentance. And perhaps for the first time, he was really repenting of the Lord, and John actually says, you know, be very careful that if God is working in somebody's life, that we don't come along and want to encourage and build up. I mean, that's how often if somebody's not hearing from God, we want to kind of almost play God, Eliezer, and be alongside them. But we've got to be particularly careful that God is not dealing with somebody in a place of to bring them to a place of repentance. To bring them to a place of brokenness, like David is. You know, it's out of brokenness that ultimately God can work. You know, if we emptied of ourself, that empty hole that is left behind can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes these difficulties that come through family members and friends are good. We never want them to go through difficult times, but it's usually in those difficult times that they find Jesus. It's like that perhaps in your and my life, it was the rough times that brought us to Christ. And sometimes people, especially if they're lost, we want to run and we want to rescue and save. But really, that it's in their distress. It's in the the horrible, how can you call it, a diagnosis that the person has cancer or whatever that brings them around. It's as C.S. Lewis says, pain is God's megaphone. Now, of course, he's talking in the 1940s, so we would say it's God's microphone to a lost world. And so what actually happens is God was speaking, and be careful that we don't become like Job's counselors and run in there and want to kind of help out and give food. Sometimes the best thing to do is, and God might be working in the person's life, to get rid of pride. Pride's a big problem in our lives. None of us like brokenness, but brokenness has been so good for us. And as we see now in David's life, and we look at the three kings, and we see how it got rid of the rubbish in David's life, or was getting rid of the rubbish in David's life, same for you and I, and same for other people. Be careful to rush too quickly. And it could be the evil one too, trying to, like, hey, if that person's broken, maybe they need to be broken and seek after the Lord. We've got a minute or so. Anybody want to? Any thoughts on the passages that we've spoken on? Yeah. No, I hope not. One of the things I know is that God would not have that any be lost, that all be saved. And for instance, that incident that I mentioned about the schools in Fishhook, where a lot of these girls had been playing with a Ouija board and they became possessed with a spirit. One of the pastors was an ex-Satanist. And he was the guy. He just came in there. He just came in there and he was like very kind of matter of fact, straight to the point. And he was like, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. Now leave. And it was like, next one. You know what? The Lord had delivered him, and he didn't have to any kind of apologetic on the existence of darkness. But he also well knew the power of Christ and the blood of Jesus. You know, whenever we find ourselves in a situation, we just got to call on the name of Jesus and pray the blood of Christ to cover us. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And you will see, it's the most amazing thing. If you're ever confronted with a demonic situation and you've never seen how it's dealt with, you know, you can pray for the person, for the spirit to be left, but you know you've actually got to speak to the spirit. And you'll see that there is another spirit at work in the person. And so you're not speaking to the person, and you've got to ask them, this is how I've unfortunately cut my teeth on it in a sense of the situation, but you've got to ask them, you've got to say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to look at me. And you'll see the person's head will be not wanting to look at you, and you say, in the name of Jesus, and you'll see it look at you. It happens like that. In fact, you could say, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to stand, and they will stand up inadvertently. And just how it is, and you say, Spirit, look at me, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. And you don't have to shout aloud or whatever it is. Of course, be assertive, and you'll be surprised. And there you go. Then you want to bring the person to Christ. Listen, it doesn't happen often, but I tell you, it does happen, especially where drugs are involved, especially where the occult has been involved. It goes with it, and you'll from time to time see it'll happen in the church. I've done the praying alongside people, and they just haven't been healed of it, you know. And it is weird. It's just kind of, oh, man. It's the one thing I want to run away from, boy. But it's very, very real, unfortunately. Anybody had any experiences like that? It's very much linked to drugs. You know, drugs is the Greek word that they use in the New Testament for witchcraft. It's called pharmakia. And those people that expose themselves to a number of drugs can open themselves to. Listen, you can be exposed to that sub and not be open to it, but there can be an aspect of it.
Yeah. And the other thing that's always amazed me is the power of Jesus' name. And you know, every situation has always been the same. And so that's also told me that this is true. It's not like I've had a different situation every time. It's always been the same. It was a funny look in the eyes. They kind of like, look at me and the command. We did have a difficulty with one of the girls, or two of the girls at that group, that the demonic didn't leave. And they and so there was a time of fasting. All everybody fasted. And they actually commanded the demons to leave, and the demons left. And I'm not into demonology. I'm not into any of this stuff. So I understand that. I'm just a Calvary Chapel pastor that kind of came out of a conservative background. Never expected to come across this stuff at all. But one of the things that actually really did work was when we commanded the evil one to leave. The evil one left, and I was told that it was a principality. You know, we told that there's a hierarchy of demonic powers, and we can see even in Daniel. What do they call it, Prince of Persia, thank you, is a demonic entity over Iran, and it's this demonic kind of entity. So very, very real. When I read that, man, it just brought me to my knees and made me a person of prayer. When I read that in the book of Daniel, it took me straight across to Ephesians chapter 6. Pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers, and after you pray, pray too for me. And of course, we see Jesus dealing with demonic powers and the demons, the demoniac. Not so much in our Western culture, big in the African culture and in the Asian culture, very, very big, the demonic and the evil. Any last words? Should we pray and go? Father, I pray that you would help us not to live in fear, Lord, but to simply surrender our lives to you and walk in the simplicity that you have for us, seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking first your righteousness, and knowing that all the other stuff will be in place. So we thank you for this time looking at David, Lord, seeing where he had gone wrong. Lord, help us not to panic. And be ruled by emotions and make the wrong decisions and actions, Lord, that are contrary to your word and to your nature. And so I thank you for this time, Lord. I pray for the unity of the body. I pray that you would strengthen our hands, Lord, that we would be people that would build up your kingdom, that your Spirit would use to build up. Lord, even just thinking of the dark powers, Lord, we praise you that the Spirit that lives within us is greater than him in the world. We thank you, Lord, that we are sealed by your Spirit. And I pray that you'd give us discernment to these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.